Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kochański, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 26th of July. Last week I complained that there were too many women called Mary in the Gospels, and it wasn't always possible to be sure whether the Mary mentioned in one place is the same as the Mary mentioned in another place. Once you add to those the various women who are important but aren't given a name in the Gospel, like the one who broke the jar of ointment and poured it over Jesus' feet, it gets even more complicated. Might one or other of those be the same as someone we already know by the name Mary? What made me mention this is the fact that in the end, after only a couple of thousand years of doubt and discussion, the whole church has come to the conclusion that St. Mary Magdalene is not the same person as Mary of Bethany. And because the church is such a fact-based institution, this means that the calendar has been rearranged as well. 5 years ago, the old feast of St. Martha on the 29th of July was expanded, and now, the 29th, this Wednesday, is the feast of Saints Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. We don't actually have many families in the New Testament. The Holy Family, you'd say at once, but really we aren't told anything about them. We know the Holy Family exists, and that's about all. Beyond that, what do we know about them? The mild telling off Jesus got from Mary when he got left behind in Jerusalem. I seem to remember that Mel Gibson, in The Passion of the Christ, had a scene of Joseph and Jesus at work together, a short and pathetically unconvincing scene. I say seem to remember because it is so unreal in my memory, and so it should be, like any representation of what someone thinks the Gospels ought to have said and didn't. The one family we do have some impression of how they functioned and what they argued about, is this Wednesday's family of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Starting from earliest childhood, all brothers and sisters are in a state of war. G.K.S. Chesterton was delighted when his younger brother Cecil was born. "Now I shall have an audience," he said. But as soon as Cecil began to talk, Cecil began to argue, and he never stopped. My sister, too, when she was 4, was talking to her friends once about how they passed the time on long car journeys. She listened to them describing this game and that game, and then she said, with contempt, "We don't play games. We have argues." The war of one sibling with another is a lifelong war, and it is also a loving war. It is love that makes each of you get under the skin of the other so that you are annoyed more than you could be by any other human being. That same love means that if anyone outside the family disrespected your sibling, you would leap instantly to your hated brother's or sister's defence. The thing about loving wars like this is that they carry on the same way they started. What annoyed you about each other at 6 still annoys you at 16 and at 60. It will evolve, but it will still be recognisably the same. And looking at the story the Gospel tells us about Martha and Mary, you can see that in action. There is the dreamy one, and there is the down-to-earth one. One tries not to be annoying, the other tries not to be annoyed, but sometimes both of them fail. Mary is the sort of person who, sent out to feed the chickens, will throw one handful of food, throw two handfuls of food, and then spot something. Perhaps a drop of water glinting on a leaf. Perhaps something else catches her eye, and she is caught. Dreaming, you could call it, or contemplating. And the hens are making the hen noises in front of her, and back in the house Martha is getting annoyed. I sympathise. I was a maddening Mary, myself. They would send me upstairs to change my shoes because we were going somewhere, and the next thing I knew, I was sitting on the edge of my bed, one shoe off, one shoe on, and the terrible thing was I didn't know how long I'd been there. If I finished quickly and went down, would I be in time not to be told off for holding everyone up? If I stayed upstairs a little longer to put off that telling off, wouldn't I end up being told off worse? It was terrible, and the more I told myself, this time it won't happen, this time I'll be efficient, the more I wasn't efficient. Back to Bethany. Which of them was in the right, Martha or Mary? St. Luke doesn't tell us, and quite right too. Perhaps Martha was. Jesus has come, a visitor, and therefore an honoured visitor. Think of Martha now. The preparations for the meal have come to a crisis. Everything is happening at once. The soup is boiling over. She has burnt herself getting the lamb out of the oven. The cutlery needs to be sorted out and put on the table. Martha has only two hands after all, and Mary is being dreamy again. That puts Martha in the right. But equally it may be that Martha is jealous of Mary getting something from Jesus that she, Martha, isn't getting, jealous even though she herself doesn't really want that thing. So she is doing the classic I am a domestic martyr performance. You know the story. She is dusting what has already been dusted, polishing what doesn't need polishing again, straightening a tablecloth that isn't crooked, and doing it all just to make a point. Don't think that Mary isn't upset either. She knows that they have a guest, and she knows her sister needs help. She knows what she tends to be like, and she wants, just wants, to be a real help. And instead she is sitting there, listening, contemplating. And yet Jesus is there. She can't not sit at his feet and listen. We know how Jesus heals the moment. Don't be angry with Mary, he says. She has chosen the better part. Right from the beginning, this story of Martha and Mary has had an enormous impact on the church. Because of Jesus' words, the church has accepted that there are two kinds of life, two roads to perfection, two ways of loving, the active and the contemplative, and that the two of them are both valid. We walk on two legs, after all, not one. We breathe with two lungs, not one. It is possible to dedicate ourselves to God in more than one way. To put it brutally, since the whole point of Christianity is to make us better lovers, there is more than one way of loving. The world doesn't understand this, and we, being in the world, sometimes soak up its misunderstanding. The active life is sort of comprehensible to people who don't understand Christianity. The hungry do need to be fed, the naked clothed, the homeless housed, the sick looked after. When we celebrate a saint who's been doing these things, an active saint, we are celebrating someone the world would approve of. The contemplative life is different. Contemplation is a way of being with God himself, not the world, of being with the Maker, not with the things that were made. The world doesn't understand this at all. It doesn't approve of it. But Jesus, speaking to Martha and Mary, says that it is also a good thing to do. Has Mary chosen the better part? Those words of the Saviour are tricky. We know he doesn't mean it quite literally, because elsewhere he describes the damnation of people who do not look after anyone who is in need. To the extent that you didn't look after those others, you did not look after me. But on the other hand, as St. Augustine says in one of his sermons, Martha, now you are much occupied in nourishing the body, admittedly the body of your Saviour, but when you come to the heavenly homeland, will you find a traveller to welcome, someone hungry to feed, or thirsty to whom you may give drink, someone sick you could visit, or quarrelling whom you could reconcile, or dead whom you could bury? No, there will be none of those tasks there. What you will find there is what Mary chose. There we shall not feed others, we ourselves shall be fed. The thread of active and contemplative runs through the Church's life throughout history. Actually, it started much earlier with the Greek philosophers Plato and Aristotle. In the Divine Comedy, Dante's final dream on Mount Purgatory brings in two more biblical characters who were used by the Middle Ages to exemplify the active and the contemplative life. The two daughters of Laban and wives of Jacob were Leah and Rachel. Leah, the elder, bore Jacob 7 children. She was seen as dim of sight but fruitful, and a picture of the active life, because she was doing rather than seeing. Rachel, the younger, was beautiful, the wife Jacob loved. Dante sees her as gazing on her own beauty in the mirror, a picture of the contemplative life. Rachel gave Jacob only 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin, but they were the ones he loved best. Our religious orders are some active, some contemplative, some a mixture, because each of us is put together differently, and there has to be an order to suit everyone. Some are intensely contemplative. In principle, a Carthusian, for instance, focuses on prayer and nothing else. Some orders are intensely active, and the difficulty is to persuade them to slow down for long enough to contemplate, to listen. Benedictines like to say of themselves that they're no good at mental prayer because they rush around too much. They shouldn't be completely believed, but there may be something in what they say. What about you and me, then? Not priests, not religious, not even saints, at least we all hope we aren't. What about us? In particular, what has contemplative prayer to do with us who live in the world? Most of us, I think, when we pray actively. We say this prayer or that prayer. It might be a tiny amount, one Our Father every night. It might be Mass every day, plus all the hours. Whichever it is, I count it as active in the sense that it is conscious and intended. You do it. You know whether you are doing it. It is also reassuringly safe, by which I mean it starts when you start it, and it stops when you stop. In contrast, there is something terrifying about contemplative prayer. You aren't in control. God is. You can't decide what God is going to do. Do you trust God enough to let him do what he wants? That's why we try to arrive at Mass 5 seconds before it starts, so that God has no room to say anything to us. That's also why the modern liturgy is so reassuring, because what with all that active participation we are meant to be doing nowadays, there is no silence in which God might dare to whisper in our ear. At this point, I have to quote the best confessor I ever had, Dom Lawrence Kelly of Downside Abbey, who told me, "Don't be so frightened of what God will say. He isn't going to tell you to be a monk, you know." Contemplation may be terrifying, but it is still worth trying. I'm saying that partly to persuade you, but very much to persuade myself. I wonder if I'll succeed. There are books telling you how to do it. They are like the gym books telling you how to be a fitness champion, which you buy intending to open them, and which now look down on you, benevolently unopened, from the bookshelf. St. Ignatius Loyola, whose feast day is this Friday, the 31st, devised a set of spiritual exercises to enable busy people to reach some sort of contemplative state, but it isn't the sort of book you can learn from unless you have someone who will guide you through it. For me, the little opportunities work best. I think because they are the moments my guard is down and I'm not defending myself fiercely against God. Sometimes at communion, God decides to launch a thunderbolt into the person who has just consumed his body. All I can say to you if that happens to you is, be there. Don't do anything. In particular, don't think or analyze or anything like that. Let God do what God does while you are there letting him do it. No words can describe what is going on, so don't you try to describe it or catch hold of it or understand it. Remember that wherever it is that God has taken you, to whatever state, whatever place, if you like, you are safe, because in due course communion will be over and the rhythm of the Mass will pull you back into the here and now. The Blessed Sacrament comes in another way as well. Sometimes you pass a church and the door is open and you pop in and you think, a decade of the rosary will do me no harm. It is nice and neat and intentional and controllable. And then as you go in, you see there is a gold something on the altar and a white something inside the gold something on the altar, and you are in the presence of the incarnate God. He has ambushed you. He has given you no chance to plan for this, which means no chance to get nervous about it, no chance to find excuses why you haven't got the time to do anything like this right now. He is there. Pure reality, pure fact. And for at least a few minutes, you are there in all your reality without the distractions you usually protect yourself with, without the distractions the devil usually gives you to protect yourself with. He is there, the maker. You are there, the thing made. There is the fact of you encountering the fact that contains all facts. It won't last long. Don't worry about that. However long it is, will be long enough. And it all comes with practice. Once you have learnt, frightened creature that you are, that it is safe to allow yourself to be ambushed by the living God, you will let it happen more and more. You will be able to do it anywhere, not just in churches. When you just miss a bus and the next one isn't for 17 minutes, you will learn that you don't instantly have to whip out your phone and check the timetable and the traffic and the other routes and the news and your emails and the bus schedule again and again the traffic and has anyone posted anything interesting and what about those emails again? You will accept those unexpected 17 minutes as a gift from the one who made all the minutes and indeed the hours and the days and all time. You will accept everything you see and everything you notice as a gift from the one who made those things and has chosen this time to show them to you. This ambush is a gift chosen for you by God. The more times you let yourself be ambushed, the better at being ambushed you will be. Perhaps in the end you will be like someone I know by whose side God walks always. What he says to God and God says to him, no one will ever know. What I do know is this. This is a good place to be, but not the most comfortable. I want to pick up this active versus contemplative thing from one other angle, because I have only just thought of it. That means either that someone else has thought of it before and I've never heard of it, or that no one has thought of it before because in the end it doesn't make sense. But let's be hopeful and try. I'll proceed by means of examples, and my first example is an utterly trivial one. I have used it already in The Creed in Slow Motion, so if you have read that book, you may remember it from there. I like to do the jumbo cryptic crossword in the Times each weekend. One day, one clue clearly indicated that its answer was an anagram of A. Cornishman. That's 11 letters. There are 9,979,200 ways of arranging those letters in different sequences, and one out of those almost 10 million arrangements must give an actual English word, and this must be the answer to the clue. I stared at those letters for a while and nothing occurred to me. I gave up and moved on. The next day, in the middle of doing something else, I glimpsed the crossword out of the corner of my eye, and before I knew what was happening, I had a pen in my hand, and I was writing completely involuntarily the word anachronism. I tried to slow down. I couldn't. I tried to check, at least, whether the word anachronism even had 11 letters. No good. The pen went on writing. All I could do consciously was hope the answer was the right length to fit into the space. I remember trying to retrieve at least a little honour by checking. The letter M is coming up. Was there a letter M in the original clue? But it was no good. My hand was writing the answer and it wouldn't stop for anything. Only after it had finished writing could I stand back and look and say, yes, the length is right. Yes, the letters of the answer match the letters of the clue exactly. Yes, this is right. I'm not showing off about how good at crosswords I am. Some weeks I'm good at that particular crossword, some other weeks I'm hopeless. What I want to do is point up the two minds that exist in my head, and I think exist in everyone's head always. There is the front of your mind, where you think and are conscious of thinking and have some say in what you are going to be thinking about. But then also there is the back of your mind, which has greater powers than the front. It has the ability to see all possibilities at once, as you can see from the example of the Cornishman and the anachronism. It can't have gone sequentially through the 10 million possibilities. That's all to the good so far. But the back of your mind has a mind of its own. It decides what it is going to think about. What I resented when I was writing down the correct answer to that clue was the humiliation of it. Not just the absolute certainty, which didn't even allow me to pause writing to check the answer, but the fact that without my knowledge or consent, the back of my mind had decided to tackle this problem and had not even had the courtesy to let me know what it was doing. I really felt put in my place. I hated that feeling. I said to the back of my mind, "So what are you working on now?" And of course I got no answer. Here's a more intellectual version of the same story. My sister writes history books. They are praised for the amount of fact they contain without being heavy. They never degenerate into a list of this happened, then that happened. What my sister does is find a reality which is whole and self-subsistent, and then the facts and events come out naturally as part of that reality. And because that single reality really is at the core of what she writes, the reader can grasp that reality and more easily understand the facts and the events as part of that whole. She has won prizes for this. The mental mechanism is the same as with my crossword. When she embarks on writing a new chapter, my sister has researched everything that needs researching and read everything that needs to be read. She reads it all one more time, she gets it all into her head all at once, like me staring at my clue. And once it is all in her head, she spends a few days not thinking about it. Those are the important days. Not thinking about it consciously, not in the front of her mind. But out there in the back, in the mind we aren't conscious of, the mind which sees everything at once is seeing all the materials, the facts, the events, the places, the people, all of them at once, because it is able to think many thoughts simultaneously. And when the crucial few days are up, more often than not, the whole chapter is there, ready, and all that remains is to write it down. Those are my pictures of the front of the mind and the back of the mind, and I think there is a parallel for those of us who aren't experts in these things with the active life and the contemplative life. The active life, like the front of the mind, is a life in which you act, you do, and you decide what to do. The contemplative life, like the back of the mind, is a life in which you have no control, but a life in which, in a way you don't understand, understanding is given to you. If that picture is at all right, our way to everyday contemplation is clearer. We read the Psalms, we listen to the Gospel, we do all these things actively. We do those things in order to get everything into our mind, like my clues or my sister's history. Then comes the time when God works in the back of our mind, that vast space, that space that sees everything all at once, but the space we cannot see, for the most part the silent space, certainly the space we cannot control. From that space, God will speak to us at a time when it is right. A quick summary of all this might be as follows. We invite God in through the front, but it is in the back of our minds that he does his work. It is, in the end, nothing to be frightened of, but it is rather unsettling for those of us who like to be in control of every single thought they think. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.